Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you now in Jesus' name. We humble ourselves before you. We don't have all the answers, but you do. We don't know the future, but you do. But our hearts are breaking alongside so many people that are hurting today from all different backgrounds and all different perspectives and all different points on the planet. And there's so much hurt going on. And we pray for the people of Bangladesh. And we pray for the people of Baghdad. And we pray for the people of Istanbul. And we pray for the people that are hurting in Israel and Palestine. And we pray for our own country, the United States of America. And we ask, Lord God, for healing right here. We ask for wisdom for our leaders and helps. We ask for unity and protection. We ask, Lord God, for the healings that we need. We do pray that the celebrations that take place tomorrow, it wouldn't erupt in violence because of ideological discord, but instead there would be brotherhood and sisterhood. And we ask, Lord God, that we would step one step closer to doing what is right instead of moving further away. We ask for your grace upon this country. We ask for your grace upon ourselves, your mercies, the forgiveness of our own sin. We don't deny that we need your forgiveness and your seal upon our households and upon our children, upon this church and this community. We pray for Mary Alcala in Jesus' name. We ask that you will heal her, Lord. You are the only one who can, according to your love, your power, and your sovereign will. Teach us your word now and help us to understand, to get it, to care about the things that you care about, and to get out and do the things you've called us to. It's in the precious and powerful and holy name above all names, the name of Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior and King, we pray. And all God's children who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're continuing our red letter series as we focus on the words of Jesus Christ. As we're opening up each of these sessions, we're reading these words out loud together. Are you ready? Let me try that again. Are you ready?
Yes.
Let's go. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Go and do likewise. Today's message is entitled, Talk is Cheap. Go and do it. A common theme that you see among the teachings of Jesus and his passion, the things that he's passionate about, and the people that he connects to, are people of action, doers. As the Bible would say, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourself, thinking you're a spiritual person because you sat through a sermon or because you agree with the pastor. It's people who actually do the things of God that are obedient. Jesus says, happy are you if you do these things. We actually see this message throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. So many examples of where people would give God lip service. They'd say the right words, just like people do today. They even have Christianese, we call it, terminologies that Christians understand. And it sounds so spiritual. But just like the prophet said, you speak these things with your lips, but your heart is far from God. We want to have the words that are correct. We want to have the understandings that are true. But we want to have the heart that is connected with the heart of God. We want to live the way that Jesus would have us to live. We want our internal to connect with our external. We don't want there to be a dichotomy. We don't want there to be some sort of contradiction or a contrast between my insides and my outsides, or who I really am and the person that everybody else sees. We want to be integrated. We want to be a person of integrity. And therefore, Jesus would teach us that. Therefore, it's important that we be responsive to what we learn when God teaches us the things of heaven, the things of the kingdom of God. And where we come into the passage of Luke 10 is where we left off last time with a profound and powerful message. It's a wake-up call to most of God's people. And I would encourage you, if you would benefit, to go back and listen to the message from last week on our website. But I'll encapsulate it with this idea. Most of God's people have it wrong. The people that we avoid and the people that we embrace. Most of us are embracing the wrong people. We're giving affirmation and applause to all the wrong people while we're rejecting the ones we shouldn't be rejecting. Many of us are joining with the thinking of the world and calling people brave that are not brave at all, and they're calling them heroes who are not heroes. And we think that most loving Christian, godly thing we can do is just give a hug to someone who is altogether against the cause of Christ. Jesus actually teaches us to stop evaluating things and people the way that we do. First, don't evaluate them based upon the gravity of their sin or of the evil lifestyle they're participating in. For we all came from various forms of sin and we're all still sinners. We're only saved by God's grace. But stop making the judgments based on how heinous or how horrific or how terrible we think that sin is. Therefore, we tolerate people that are not seemingly as sinful, and we abhor maybe or stay away from those that are really have these terrible sins. That is the wrong criteria to use, Jesus taught us. And then we're all confused, and people say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners, therefore the way to be like Jesus is just to go around and hug people and embrace them and affirm them no matter what their response or attitude is. Just keep hugging them. Just keep affirming them. And somehow that's going to represent Christ. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I told you to do. So he gave us in Luke 10 his criteria. If they are interested in the message of heaven, if they care about the things of God, regardless of the sin that they're caught up in, and the lifestyle that they're part of, but if they would have a heart like many do, that God would have a message of love for them and God would care enough about them to send a messenger to invite them, to teach them, to share with them. And if they would have a heart to respond, if they are what the Bible calls a person of peace, they're not wanting to be at odds or against God. They want to be accepted by God, but they just don't have the information that they need. They want to know that they are loved, but they're caught up in all sorts of other things. And if only somebody would represent God rightly and come and tell them, they would care to know, and they would respond, and they would change, just like God's others that have already changed. Their name is in that book. They just don't fully understand that yet, but they would care. Then Jesus would say, these are the ones that I want you to go into their homes. Stay with them if they'll let you. Sit down and eat with them. Invest yourself in a relationship with them. Pour into them. They are worthy of your time and energy, and this is why I'm sending you out. The criteria is not based on how terrible their sin, but whether they have a heart that they would care about the things of God should a messenger of God come. However, for those that would reject the messenger and reject the things of God, for those that would say, I don't like your Jesus, I don't like your Bible, and I don't want anything to do with that, you can keep that message to yourself, and you keep that religion of yours to your Sunday morning, but don't bring it to me. For that person, Jesus said, stop embracing them. Stop sitting down and eating with them. Those are not the folks that Jesus spent time. That's not the brand of sinner that Jesus hung out with and spent time with and invested in. That's a complete misunderstanding. God's people are missing the point. For those people that are against the ways of Christ, they do not want that. They reject. And whether they tell you to your face or whether they're just posting it on their forums, but they do not want a message from Jesus. They do not want to know about the love or forgiveness of God. They want to embrace their lifestyle. They do not want to know how they could turn. They're not interested in that thing. Jesus said, my followers who represent my kingdom will publicly stand with me and not with them. You will have a testimony against them that is equally public, and you will wipe dust from your feet as a testimony against them in such a way that they would know that you would be infected by that thinking, by that attitude, by that lifestyle. Zero. That you will be infected. Nothing. The dust of your feet will even stay with them, and you would leave them and move on to those that would have a heart for the things of God, that would care. The criteria is not the seriousness or terribleness of their sin or what they're caught up in. The criteria is the attitude of their heart and whether they would care about a message from God, because you are a messenger of God's kingdom. You cannot change the rules. You cannot make it up as you go, and you should not be surprised why you're so ineffective. When you represent the kingdom of you, or I represent the kingdom of me, instead of the kingdom of Christ. Because they don't get the testimony, they don't get the message that Jesus wants to send. And that's where we pick it up. Woo! If you want the full version, go back and listen to it online. It is a wake-up call. It is extremely applicable to today's day and age. And for those of us that are confused on this, we are only confused because we don't take the words of Christ serious enough to actually get the marching orders from Him. So we go to our friends, we go to our social media, we go to our feelings, we go to what seems right to us, and we set our own marching orders, and we find out how ineffective we are, and we're not sure why. Well, this is the context that we pick it up in Luke 10, where it says at verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, how could I start a message with a lawyer involved without some sort of lawyer joke? And I don't know that I have any lawyers in the room, but you'll have to forgive me if we do. You probably know this already, that they're using lawyers now in laboratory experiments. Apparently, there's some things that even rats won't do. Now, I'm just playing. I have lawyer friends, and as a matter of fact, for those of you who would know my story, this part of my story, you would know that the day that I was admitted into a pastoral training program with Calvary Chapel, that hour I went to my office and I got a box with about 60 law school catalogs, and I went out to the dumpster and I dropped it in. It was sort of a defining moment for me. I was good at law and the law courses I had taken already. I was still interested in the things of law. And I'm still hoping that one of my children, at least one of them, will go to law school. I believe that we need Christian lawyers to represent what is right, to get involved with defending the defenseless, to get involved with legislation and government and all the rest. So I would encourage any of our young people to go to law school if they could, and let the Word of God inform them and make a difference. And we could use a lawyer in the family, especially knowing that there are so many that are against what we are about. So here's a lawyer. Now, when it says lawyer, it might say in your translation, a scribe, because essentially these two were the same. A scribe is someone who's trained in letters. Sometimes they even call these places on universities colleges of letters. And it speaks of those that are trained in literacy and literature, in reading and writing, in speech making, in rhetoric, and here specifically in the ways of the laws, religious law, particularly, that's what we call the law of Moses. Now, God gave laws to people through Moses. He gave 10 specific laws that apply to all people. And then He gave some 600 laws specifically to the Jewish people. Many of them were specifically to the Levites and the priesthood, so they wouldn't apply to the rest. And for those that would want to dig deep, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. and other passages. So this is a lawyer, an expert in all these things. He would also be considered a religious leader, one well trained both in therefore the things of the Torah or in the message of God through Moses, but also trained in the verbal skills of rhetoric and argument making. And we'll see that he wants to hold a public court right now and put Jesus on trial. He considers himself clearly Jesus' equal, at least, if not his intellectual superior. Therefore, we'll see him stand up amongst everyone, likely wait for the murmur to calm down so that his words could be heard, as he will then challenge Jesus. So it says that he stood up and tested Jesus. The word tested, ekpodizo, could also mean to prove or to tempt, as in Luke 4:12, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him," speaking of Satan, "it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test or attempt to prove or disprove," ekpodizo. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the people of God, don't make the same mistake that they did back in the time of Moses, trying to test, tempt, or prove or disprove God. He said, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed." Ekpodizo is the word that is used here. He tested, tempted, or attempted to prove or disprove the words of Christ, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, like many people that are skilled in rhetoric, if you just listen to what he says, it seems so innocent. It seems so genuine, like you're actually pursuing an answer. And, you know, who could question that this person just wants to know? But we're already given his motive, and we will know more about that in a moment. But if we were to just listen to what he says, it just seems so good. "Teacher, respectful, what must I do?" Seems so innocent, to inherit eternal life. But if we were to dig deep, it is obvious that he's been listening to Jesus as he's been speaking to the people. He knows his foe. He's done his due diligence as any good attorney would before establishing a court or a trial. He's initiated this interaction. He's prepared, or at least he thinks he is. So he's heard Jesus talking about eternal life and instructing people about the changes they need to make in their lives in order to step into this, giving people an offer, an invitation to come and experience the kingdom of God and the benefits, eternal life. That word Zoe, the name Zoe, which means life. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now pause there for a moment. Notice what Jesus does. Notice this as a consistent pattern. If you want to understand the way that Jesus thinks, note this today. He points the man back to the written text, to the written revelation of God, God's message system to people on planet Earth. Let's go back to what is written and let's see what it says in the book. In our current day where everything is based upon emotion and how one feels. Well, I feel like we should do this. Or about facts even. I feel like this probably happened. Jesus points us back to the authoritative text. This is the reason in part why we at Calvary are so focused on actually doing our diligence. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. What does the Bible actually say? We get it that we all feel different ways about different things. But what does the Bible say? This is what Jesus will constantly do, point people back to the Word. Now, if we are unfamiliar, because we either don't care, or we don't care enough to do something about it in terms of reading it, it will have an impact upon us. So what is written? You're supposed to be the expert. Let's go back to your expertise. Let's go back to the scriptures. And then he says, what is your reading? Literally, anagnosko, what is your understanding? What is your knowledge? How do you understand the scriptures themselves? And then verse 27 gives us his response, which is brilliant. He says, verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's true. This is from the Torah. It's true that Jesus teaches this elsewhere, and many of us, therefore, are very familiar with it. What some are surprised is to hear this lawyer or this scribe quote this. The fact that he would come up with this as his response would at first appear as though this is a spiritually deep man, a man who gets it, a man who understands the things of God, which makes it very confusing. Why would he be testing, trying to disprove? And we'll see his heart in just a moment. It's even more than that. And yet he seems to have it right, spot on. But this is another reason why I think it's clear that this man has been watching closely the words of Jesus. He would likely have already heard Jesus speak to this very thing and pull this together as the encapsulation of all the law and the prophets. Because Jesus would elsewhere say that everything hangs on these principles that were just quoted, but not quoted by Jesus, quoted by this educated opponent who has innocent sounding questions, but his motives are altogether not. Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment, and I want to just reveal to you how I see this guy. Because to me, it's very relevant in our current day and age. And you might have a different picture in your head, but how I see this guy is like many people that I see on television. And they usually have talk shows, they're political pundits, and they interview individuals, and they have these questions, and they twist things, and they force people and back them into corners, and they try to get them to say things that someone doesn't mean to say. They want to do the interview, and they don't want to say something necessarily that's offensive. Why? Because the person doesn't want to be offensive. But the person is trained in rhetoric, trained to put the screws to somebody, trained to twist the comments that they do make, grab just half a sentence and push it, to try to force them into saying something, and then clip it. And then when they put the headline on it, on the homepage of the news website, it'll sound altogether different from everything that that interview was meant to be. I grew up in Orange County. And growing up, it was a different world than around here that my kids grew up with. We had antennas that we put up on top of the roof, and we had local news from L.A. every night at 6 o'clock. I didn't like it when I was a kid. I wanted Brady Bunch to come on, not the 6 o'clock news. When I got older, I started watching the news, but I was used to local news. I've been in Ojai Valley for a long time where you need cable to be able to get the news. So I've been accustomed now for a long time to cable news types of networks, which is totally different. And of course, because of the internet, and I also get my news on the internet, things tend to have a global scope, but it's filled with pundits and talking heads and political spin doctors and all the thing, and they always want to throw on five or six people and discuss things and all, and their opinions mean nothing to me. I just want to know what happened. I go up and visit my mom's house in Oregon, and I'm shocked. I asked her recently, Mom, it is so strange. I feel like I'm having a flashback to my childhood. Not just because she still has stuff around the house from my childhood, but because the news is like what I grew up with. They're like talking about facts. Like they go from one thing to another, facts. And she said, Danny, she still calls me Danny, this is called local news. It's been a long time since you've had local news. And I was able to connect the dots. That's right, I do global news. I do these networks, and it's full of pundits. This guy right here reminds me of one of these spin doctors that forces people, and he's trying to do that to Jesus, using his skills and his intellectual prowess to try to get him to do and say what he wants him to say, to try to create controversy, create some sort of offense with somebody in the audience in order to make a headline. Jesus' response to his correct answer, very brilliant, verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now, pause there for a moment. Consider, Jesus knows his heart. His motivations are given to us in part. And yet Jesus is offering him an invitation. If you actually do what you just said, if you live by the principle that just came out of your mouth as you quoted from God's message in the Bible, if you actually practiced what you preached, you will live. You will have that eternal life that you just mentioned. This is for you as well. Jesus is opening a door. Verse 29 says, "But he, wanting to justify himself." Oh, we have to be careful, because all too often we're on the wrong side of the story. Too often we're trying to justify ourselves, our bad attitudes, our opinions on things, our stubbornness on certain matters. And we justify it in various ways. Our bitterness, our righteous anger that's not so righteous, our unforgiveness. And we want to justify ourselves and why we would hold on to things that God is saying, you need to let that go. We need to forgive that person. Or that person is someone that I love. Or I'm sending you, I'm not sending someone else. Or you need to support that. You need to open up your wallet. You need to actually get involved. Or you need to get on your knees and pray for that person. It's just harboring that bitterness. And the various things that we justify, we do that. We have to be honest. We have to know what it is that we should turn from. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and here is why I see him most specifically as one of those spin doctors, "And who is my neighbor?" Give me a definition of neighbor. Tell me exactly how you are defining neighbor. As he begins to try to splice this into a headline. Now you can imagine, as he is justifying himself, if my neighbor is the people that are next door to me, I'm good, because I've seen to it that I live in a good neighborhood. Don't have any riffraff in my neighborhood, one might say. So I'm good with my neighbors because I like them. That's why I chose that street. Or if it's my coworker on my job site, or the QB next door to me in my office, if it's that person that I get along with, my lunch buddy, I'm good if that's my neighbor. As long as you're not talking about that other person. So who is my neighbor? How do you define neighbor? As long as you're not talking about the person that is on the other side of that political line, holding up signs that I'm completely and diametrically opposed to. As long as you're not talking about those people of the other religion, the one that makes me so angry. Or as long as you're not talking about the people of that lifestyle that we know doesn't honor you. So who is my neighbor? It starts to hit close to home real quickly. Then Jesus answered and said, and here he tells the story. Now the story is famous. Most of you know it. And it would be my hope that we would actually be able to open up some pieces of it that might actually feed your soul by God's Spirit, give you some information and a perspective that you haven't seen before. So here's Jesus' story. Are you ready? Here we go. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now it's interesting to me, the details. From Jerusalem to Jericho? Are you sure it's a fictional story? Or is it actually a news item of that day that Jesus is referring to? It's unclear to me. Interesting, the details. When we go from Jerusalem to Jericho today, it's a very clear route. We get on the highway from Jerusalem, we immediately go through the border into the West Bank. Very safe to travel that highway. It's about a 20-minute ride on the highway. We don't go exploring into the various villages to the left and to the right. That wouldn't necessarily be advisable, not in today's climate. The highway is very safe. It's guarded by the Israeli government. Next thing you know, we can see the Dead Sea, the northern point of the Dead Sea, just over yonder as we go down, down, down this great descent to what is essentially the lowest place, elevation-wise, on planet Earth. And there is Jericho right there to this day. It's a very flat place. So our friends who also live on the West Bank side of Bethlehem area, they bring their kids over to Jericho to ride bikes because Bethlehem is all mountainous and you can't ride your bikes there. So they go to Jericho for family day. They can do that though. They are residents there. They live there. They're Christians. But they can do that much easier than I can. But we understand what it means to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on that trip, you could run into some bad guys. If you were to try to walk that trip today, it is quite possible you could run into some bad guys. Does that mean that everybody there would be bad guys? No way. Everyone living in the West Bank, every Palestinian, every Muslim living there are bad? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking that way, Jesus wants to reframe your thinking. But you might, very realistically, run into a bad guy today, just like in Jesus' story. Someone that wants to hurt you. Someone that wants to steal from you. I was teaching my children again yesterday. I've been doing a lot of education for my own children, and I would hope that we would all be teaching our kids how to navigate the difficulties of this world. There are millions of people that want to hurt you. Millions of people that spend nothing throughout their hours but thinking of ways to steal from you, to rip you off, to exploit you. Many of them are in other parts of the world. Some of them are right here locally. But they spend their entire day not trying to figure out how to get a good job and provide for themselves in a meaningful way, but how to steal from you. And some of them are spending all day trying to figure out ways to hurt you. This is true. So we need to be very aware of this. During first service, just before I got up, I got a text. I normally don't receive texts during service, but this is from my daughter, Aubrielle, who was at LAX, and I told her, the moment you cross through security, you text me. I need to know that you are on the other side of the security. My daughter, I'll take a text during service for that. Yesterday, I get one of these invitations. It was an invitation from the UK to come and speak at the pastor's conference there. Now, I'm blessed and honored every time I get a real, legitimate invitation. In Egypt, in Israel, and other places, recently in Iraq, I was recently invited to teach at a pastor's conference in Uganda. Yesterday, I received an invitation from the UK to speak at a pastor's conference in London. All expenses would be covered. It'd be in September. The location, the theme is all provided. I hope I don't offend you with my response. I responded to them saying, thank you for considering me for this honor. Should it be a legitimate invitation, it would be my honor. But since I do believe you to be an evil scammer and servant of Satan, desiring only to rip off God's people, God's servants, pastors in particular, to steal from me, it wasn't a legitimate invitation, you see. I've done this before. I was invited last year by a similar group. I went on to say, I am praying for you right now, and we prayed as a family for the souls, as I told them, of the person who's doing this, or group of people who are doing this. They're relying on this idea, this supposition, that Christians are stupid and naive, and because we generally see the good in people, it's the only way that we can go forward, to see hope and opportunity, and to see the best instead of the worst of people. Otherwise, how could we get up and do what we do as Christians? And because oftentimes it's the liars that see everyone else is lying to them, or it's the thieves that think everyone else is stealing from them. And therefore, people like Christians who love people, they tend to presume that everyone else loves them back. And we do. But we're not naive. We did pray for them, but I told them we prayed for them. But I also said, should you choose not to repent and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who does love you, my prayer is that you, that judgment would come and you'd be fully exposed and publicly humiliated for the protection of the God's people that you're trying to exploit and steal from. And it would be my prayer that you would very quickly know that what you're doing is very serious. Should you not change, one shouldn't expect anything except for to know the same fate as their father, Satan. Signed, Pastor Dan Nelson. They already found me, so they can find, they already know who I am. It was a very personal, filled with spiritual rhetoric, filled with Christian words of spirituality in their invitation. God has led us to you. They're deceivers. And there are many people that would find ways to steal from you or to put you into a vulnerable situation where they could do worse. We cannot be naive. Jesus says, you need to be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves. So Jesus tells the story about this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves. He's not only robbed, they go ahead and wound him as well. Is it because in Jesus' story he was trying to hold on to his stuff, or is it just because they're that evil? There are many that are just simply that evil. But by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He's walking down the street, and he sees a need in front of him, and he goes to the other side of the street. I can't see the need. I can't look. I won't make eye contact. If I don't make eye contact, somehow that's going to make it okay. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. This person actually did look and passed by on the other side. Saw the need. Did you see that person over there? Yeah, I saw him. So what? There's always people here in this section of the road with needs. If I were to stop all the time, I wouldn't ever have any time on my hands at all. It's another day, another victim, another need, places to be, people to see. But a certain Samaritan, ooh, Jesus, you did not go there. Come on now, we were tracking with you up until now. Change the story. Don't make it a Samaritan. Just make it like, you know, someone who is maybe not a priest, maybe not a Levite, but just someone else that really has good intentions. Someone else, a regular synagogue or churchgoer, Sunday school teacher, someone, you know, a regular worshiper. Don't say Samaritan. Highly offensive. You are clearly trying to rub something upon us. You're trying to grate at us. You're clearly trying to raise an offense. To call this person a Samaritan. Let's figure this out for a moment. First, what is a priest? A priest is meant by God to be a connection between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. The priest is supposed to bridge that gap. So all of the priests of the Torah or the Old Testament would essentially be a foreshadowing of the great high priest, which is Jesus, the ultimate connection between heaven and earth, between God and mankind. That's what it means to have a priest or to be a priest. This is very important. Therefore, the New Testament describes the ecclesia, those that are born again, not all those that use the name Christian. Those that are born again, Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, religious man, you must be born again to be part of the kingdom of heaven. For all those that are born again have the Spirit of God in them. They are the priesthood, the Bible says, a nation of priests. Who are the priests? The ones that are supposed to represent God to humanity. In Jesus' story, this priest is definitely not doing that. Then he brings up a Levite. Who are the Levites? The Levites are the broader tribe that are also dedicated to the service of God. The priests come from the tribe of Levi. They're a subgroup of the Levites. Who are the Levites? You might remember. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Levi. His offspring became the Levites. We've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel that later became 13 because of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob gave his grandsons essentially equal status. So we end up with 13 tribes. One of them is the tribe of Levi. They're known as the Levites, and they have a specific role by God. They're not going to have a territory like everybody else does. They're going to have land dispersed throughout everybody else. They're not going to have to worry about whether they're going to have a house or not, because God has already said, you're going to have houses. And he even set out a plan how they would get houses and how they would get land dispersed throughout the people. They wouldn't have to worry about finding a trade and getting a good job, because God already gave them a job and a source of income. It would be provided by everybody else. These were the Levites. They were not going to have to worry about getting a job, learning a different trade, because God gave them a trade. God gave them a way of income. Their job was to do the labor for the work of God. The tabernacle, the temple, and the service of God, doing all the labor, the maintenance, the cleaning, and all the other hard work, so that the priest's role would be to be that connection. So these are people that are recognized as spiritual people. Now, think of those in your life that you might say, those people are dedicated to the service of God. Even if they're misunderstanding God in that way, but in some religious facet, some monk or someone is completely and totally dedicated to their religion and their service of God in the best way they know how. And you might say, well, that person and how I would understand them is maybe a way to help me understand what a Levite is. Completely dedicated to the things of God, as best they would know how. And God had given them their marching orders. And what Jesus is saying here is that this Levite came along, supposed to be a spiritual person, supposed to get it, supposed to be dedicated to God's work. Did he help? Forget about it. He didn't help either. And then the third person, the Samaritan. Who is a Samaritan? Now, in order to understand this, let me just explain a little bit about the story of Israel. About 6 centuries before Israel being divided up, the north and the south, there were enemies of Israel called the Assyrians. You know them. You know the story, the Assyrians. It's very relevant today, so stay with me on this. It totally applies today. If you're paying attention to ISIS, oh, somebody just woke up. The kingdom had been divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was foolish, a foolish young person that thought his friends had better advice than his parents. Sound familiar? So instead of listening to my elders, instead of listening to my dad, who's like the wisest guy ever, I think I'll listen to my friends. And he did that. He was now king, and he could, and he lost the kingdom, the whole northern 10 tribes. He only had a little bit left. And that went on for a few centuries. They had an enemy called Assyria. You know the story, because God loved the Assyrians. As evil as they were, they were recognized as the very first radical terrorists. And they were extreme. And the things that they would do, the Assyrians. But God sent a messenger to them to call them to repent, that they might be forgiven. His name was, anybody remember? Jonah. The story of Jonah, Jonah and the great fish, all of it is about a message to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, their capital. They repented, they got 100 more years, but they turned evil again. God allows them to come against the northern 10 tribes. They come and take everybody captive, move them out of the land, and move other people in. Everybody that didn't die got moved away. Other people from a different conquest were moved in. The problem was, is they couldn't work the land, and people started starving to death and therefore complaining. It wasn't peace, it was turmoil. They figured it must be a thing with their God. Like, God gave them that land. We realize that their God gave them that land. Maybe somehow only under their God's blessings can they work that land, produce food. So let's send back some of their people that know how to worship their God and teach them how to work that particular land, and maybe their God will bless that land. So some of the Jews were sent back. They intermarried, intermingled with the people up there, and they end up being known as the Samaritans. It's because of the mixed ethnicity that the Jews oftentimes would reject them. But also because of the religious histories, they worshipped up north instead of worshipping at Jerusalem. This is the context for that famous story, the woman at the well. Remember? She had a question. Are we supposed to worship up here or there at Jerusalem? If you understand the Samaritans, you'll understand what Jesus is doing with that woman. You'll also understand more what Jesus meant when he brought up the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the Good Samaritan as a phrase, yet they don't understand what Jesus is actually saying. He meant this in a very confrontive way, to confront our preconceptions of who it is that's our neighbor and who he wants us to love and who he wants us to be kind to. Now let me apply that really, really quickly. Who is ideologically against you? Maybe they're on the other side of the political aisle from you. And you say, you know what? We don't really have lunch. Yeah, but if that person had a need, would you give them a cup of cold water, or would you open up your checkbook, or would you help that person if they had a need? What about the other religion? The one that's causing you all that consternation. But what if there's a need? What if we had a busload of refugees that were dropped off right here, and it's got nothing to do with what you believe Congress should do in terms of legislation or immigration policy? Nothing to do. What would you do personally if our front door, we had 100 refugees from wherever? Would you feed them? Would you help them? Would you welcome them in? Would you be kind to them? Or because of political ideologies or what you believe our country should do, would you reject them and send them on their way? This is what Jesus is saying. What about the situation between Israel and Palestine? If you actually understand Samaria and do your work in this, you'll actually understand Israel and Palestine a whole lot better. This past week, terrible tragedy happened in modern-day Samaria. Yes, it's totally current. Yes, it's totally applicable. So if you followed me this far, yes, you'll help you understand your news reports. When this week, an Islamic terrorist in Palestine at Samaria, just outside of Hebron, went into the bedroom window of a 13-year-old Jewish girl who lives right there in Samaria and killed her. Beautiful girl. Beautiful girl. Looks a little bit like my daughter, Corinna. Terrible thing. There's terrible people that exist inside there. But does that mean all? No, it doesn't. By no means. So do we broad brush all? No. And so what if Jesus was saying the story about the good Palestinian or the good liberal or the compassionate homosexual or whatever it is that you're having trouble with? And what if he wants to shake you up and say, yet is it possible that you, with all of your spiritual and scriptural correctness, having the right answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as long as we can pinpoint who my neighbor is and exclude other people from being my neighbor, I'm good. And when Jesus can say, here's what, I want you to learn from a Samaritan, and in this way, who is more like the trait of God regarding compassion? Talk is cheap. So, verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Compassion is a trait of God. And anyone who has compassion is better able to represent God on planet Earth than just having the correct answers. The Bible says, love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And also the Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ Jesus forgave you. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have compassion for people who have needs, and that we wouldn't let the wrong things stand in the way from the mission that you would give us to care for people, and that we wouldn't confuse that with good legislation, and we wouldn't confuse it with even the other mandates that you have given to us in your word. We pray that with everything that you would have us to know and to live, that we would be out in front with compassion. Help us not to just on the outside, but from our hearts, that we would care like you care, that we would learn from the Samaritan and have compassion for people that are different from us. And we thank you. We thank you that you love us enough to not leave us to our own ways, but to tell us the truth about the things that we must change. Lord, in just a moment, we're going to drink the cup and eat of the bread that represents your body and blood. And we would ask that you would meet us here in the presence of your Holy Spirit. But search our own hearts, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in us. And forgive us of all sin. We receive of the washing of the water of your word. We believe in your message to us and your love. And we thank you. You are always good. And you are always right.